We're going to look at Acts 9 this evening, and did I put the verses in, 1 through 31? I think that's what I have in my notes. And we're going to look briefly at the first 9 verses and mainly some others. But since it's a long passage, what I'm going to do is read just a few verses, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through 33. But we'll spend our time in Acts chapter 9 this evening. So let me read the scripture and then we'll open with prayer. Paul writes, and this is a well-known passage when you are studying the afflictions of the apostle and all the trials that he went through as an apostle. And interestingly, these don't count many of those that Luke records in the book of Acts. So some of this takes place in perhaps in some of those silent years that I'll refer to this evening. But without reading much of that chapter, at the end he concludes with, beginning with verse 30, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." And he's talked about dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, the beatings that he experienced, all of that. But he says, if I have a boast, it's not going to be in any of that. It's going to be in my weakness. And then he says, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." Well, may the Lord bless the reading of that and what we will look at this evening in Acts chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we do pray your blessing upon us this evening. We pray that this would be an enjoyable evening of study. And I thank you for all those you've brought out tonight. It's night of bad weather, and yet we have a good group here this evening that wants to see what you have to say to us from your word. And so I pray that you'd bless us and that you would minister to us from the scriptures and that you'd open our hearts to receive it and to think about it and see how these things that we'll study tonight apply to us. They are a reminder of your grace in many ways, and certainly of your providence and how you graciously bless us with escape from trials, escape from difficulties. And we can apply that to many different things, Lord. Escape from temptation. You give us that. You are sovereign. You are in control of the circumstances of life, and you can open up an opportunity to pull us out of a pit or let us out of a dangerous city or make our path smooth and give us escape from dangerous circumstances and people. So, Lord, encourage us with that and teach us more about yourself tonight. And in so doing, give us greater confidence in you and strengthen our faith that we would trust in you in all that we do, and rest in your promises. We thank you for the Savior, for your Son, for sending him to die for us, and for giving us eternal life, and for the confidence we have that he's always praying for us and always watching out for us and guiding our path. We commit our time to you now and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I sometimes read modern skeptics. I don't read a whole lot of their literature, but occasionally I will read some of these fellows that are implacably opposed to the gospel. And when I read them, I'll sometimes think, wouldn't it be an amazing thing if so-and-so, Christopher Hitchens or someone like that, suddenly became a Christian and everything was turned around and they were a different person. And think about that and think that's highly unlikely. And I suppose it is highly unlikely, but it's not impossible. Those kinds of things have happened before. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was converted. At least it seems to me, you can't read Daniel chapter 4 without coming to that conclusion. He says, I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And of course, that's the man who looked out over Babylon one day and said, is this not Babylon the great that I have built? Is not my dominion great? And that's when God brought him down, humbled him, made him to be like an ox eating grass for years. 7 years, I think it was. And through it all, he has that change. Well, there's some debate about whether he was genuinely converted. I think he was. I think he became a believer, an Old Testament believer at that point. But certainly when we come to the book of Acts and chapter 9, we come to the greatest conversion of all history, in my opinion, and that's the conversion of St. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at the time. The conversion is given in more than one place in the book of Acts, but this is the chronological account of it. And it is a chapter that really, in many ways, illustrates the theme that we've been following for these past few weeks, that of great escapes. Saul's conversion in itself brought about an escape or rest for the church. That's how the text that we're looking at tonight ends. But you know that from the very beginning of the chapter when the whole event occurs. But as well, in the chapter itself, we have more than one occasion, or at least two occasions, where Paul escapes from cities where there was hostility and plots against him. So we have an illustration in this chapter of a general kind of escape for the church through the conversion of Paul. But then Paul, who begins this mission of an apostle and faces hostility, experiences personal deliverances himself. Well, there are all kinds of pits of destruction, as we've pointed out over the past few weeks, from which God delivers His people. And Acts chapter 9 gives us some more examples of His sovereign hand of salvation and deliverance. Briefly, Paul's conversion is recorded in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9. To set the context for it, Stephen has been stoned in the city of Jerusalem, and those who carried out his execution laid their garments at the feet of this young rabbi named Saul of Tarsus. He gave authority, as it were, to execute Stephen. And then chapter 9 begins with Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, he recounts his conversion later on in chapter 26 and verse 11, and there he speaks of this period and his attitude toward the disciples and the church as being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And that's where Luke takes up his account. He picks up the story with Paul getting letters from the chief priest to go to the city of Damascus and apprehend Christians there, bring them back to Jerusalem in chains and put them in prison and have some of them executed. But then, of course, we know how something interrupts his plans. The Lord appears to him in a blinding light. He falls off his horse. He addresses Jesus as Lord. We hear the word, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Paul is led into the city of Jerusalem by those who were there who heard the sound, but they couldn't, it wasn't audible to them. They couldn't understand the words. They lead him, which I should just say, that is evidence that this was not some subjective experience of the Apostle Paul, as it's sometimes described. All who were there experienced the moment, the light, the sound. They just didn't know what was happening. They didn't have the interpretation of it. It didn't make sense to them, but the phenomena occurred to them. They take him in to Jerusalem, to Damascus, to someone's house, a friend's house on Straight Street, and there for 3 days he sits in the house blind. And as we're told, praying. But it's at this time that God sent him a friend, a man named Ananias, who would help Paul regain his sight and get him on his mission. He was a reluctant friend. We can be sympathetic with that. The Lord appears to him in a vision, tells him to go to the street called Straight. Paul's there, Saul is his name at this point, and he's praying. And so Ananias gets his marching orders, but he hesitates. He answers in verse 13, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, he's asking the Lord if he really knows what he's doing here. You know what you're asking me to do? As though the Lord doesn't know these things. I think we sometimes pray like that. We're going to inform him about so-and-so sick and has this problem, like he doesn't know that. Well, the Lord doesn't correct him theologically and say, "Don't you know I'm omniscient? Haven't you read Psalm 139? Haven't you..." He gets right to the chase. He says, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine." In other words, don't worry about him. He's mine. He's not my enemy. He's my apostle. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And we see in this chapter how much he suffers from the very beginning. His whole life was that of suffering. So we read in verse 17 that Ananias departed and entered the house. He had enough knowledge of the Lord to know he can be trusted in every situation. And I'm sure he went off still a bit trembling over this inquisitor, this man who could arrest him, have him put in chains and executed. Nevertheless, the Lord said, "Go," and Ananias went. He trusted him. And he went with the assurance that the man that he would visit would be praying. That's what he says in verse 11. The Lord says, "At the house of Judas, for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." And that, of course, is the clear indication that Saul was a child of God. This is an evidence of true conversion. I think it was Spurgeon that called prayer the breath of heavenly life. Well, he's breathing the new life that God had given him, that he gained there on the Damascus Road. He's a believer at this point. And I think that we can interpret his words as being the words of faith when he says, "Lord, who are you?" He addresses him as Lord. But we know he's a saved man here, and he's praying. And these prayers were the prayers of a repentant man who spoke to the Father from a changed heart. And I would say these are probably the first prayers, these are the first prayers that were genuine prayers. He's a Pharisee. And one thing we know about the Pharisees from the way the Lord described them is they were always praying. They were praying on street corners. They were praying in synagogues. And they liked to be seen praying, and they went through these formalities of their prayers, and they'd bind their hands and their head with their phylacteries and make quite a show of it. And I don't know if Paul ever did that for show, but that was characteristic of a Pharisee, and he was certainly a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but now for the first time he's genuinely praying. And so Ananias enters the house of this praying man and enters it with confidence because of that and because of what the Lord said. And when he enters Judas's house, he went directly to Saul. He laid his hands on him and he said to him, "Brother Saul." Now those were the first words that Paul heard from another Christian. Brother. They were words of acceptance. And they must have moved him deeply. Because this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the great enemy of the church. He was destroying the church. He was grinding it up. He was killing Christians. This is the man who caused sorrow and bloodshed, who in the first words that he hears from a fellow Christian are words of welcome, calls him brother, and receives him into the family of God. That tells us a lot about the grace of God. It tells us a lot about the blood of Christ, that it not only removes sin, but it removes bitterness and vengeance and makes brothers out of former enemies. Well, that's the power of God. That's the power of the cross. That's what Paul talks about. Power of the gospel in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of it. It's the power of God. And here's an example of it. It makes enemies into friends. And he's received as a brother. Ananias then spoke to him about Jesus and who had appeared to him on the Damascus Road and about restoring his sight and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 18 that immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Now, they may have left the house and gone down to either the Abana or Pharpar rivers, both of which flow through the city of Damascus. I suspect it was one of those that they went to, but he was baptized there immediately. And what's significant about his baptism is when it occurred. It happened after he was addressed as Brother Saul. So it would seem very clearly from that, I don't think I'm telling anybody something they didn't know, but it seems evident from that it's not necessary, baptism is not necessary for salvation. He's already saved. He's Brother Saul before he was ever baptized. Already in the family of God, already forgiven before he ever went to the river to be baptized. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but it is necessary because it's a command that's given to us, and it's necessary as a public confession of faith in Christ, and we are to be publicly identified with him. The scriptures don't give any countenance to secret discipleship. We're to be public about it, and Paul, made that public profession and did so with a sense of urgency. He didn't wait. He did it immediately. Only after that do we read that he took food and was strengthened. So there was nothing casual about Paul's faith. He put obedience before physical concerns. He put his spiritual obligations before he did his physical needs. Now, with his introduction to Ananias and his baptism, the barriers that had separated him from the church are broken down, and we read in verse 19 that for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. It must have been exciting fellowship for all of those involved. Paul is meeting new people, people that he'd hated, he dreaded, that he wanted to destroy. Now, they're brothers, and these people who had been terrified of Saul have embraced him, and they're in close fellowship for several days. Must have told them all about his experience on the Damascus Road. It was very interesting to know what was discussed. And I'm sure they marveled over God's grace and this trophy of grace in the Apostle Paul. He must have marveled at how completely they accepted him as one of them and been very encouraged and supported by that. Well, Saul now has new friends and a new circle of friendship that would only grow wider, and we see that in this chapter, how this circle of friends becomes greater and greater, which is an example of what God does for his people. That's one of the great obstacles, it seems to me, humanly speaking, of people coming to Christ, of people believing in him. And that is, they're concerned that they'll lose friends or that they'll be ostracized by their family. What will they think? I think that was particularly true and probably still is today in Jewish circles. But even among Gentiles, there's that concern. And it was a concern among the disciples. Peter brought that up in Matthew 19 about the cost that they had paid to be disciples. And in Matthew 19, he wanted to know what they were going to get out of it. What do we get out of all this that we've left behind and we've suffered for following you? And he says, we've left everything. What will there be for us? And the Lord answered it in a typically gracious and glorious way. He says, what will you get? Well, Peter, you'll get far more than you ever gave up. Everyone who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Well, eternal life is enough in and of itself. We can't even begin to fathom that. But he says, many more, much more than you ever left. And he couldn't pile on enough things that we could have left. Family, friends, stuff. We get much more. Saul had eternal life. He knew that. But he was saying that the old friends that he'd lost were being replaced by new friends. He received many times as much because he'd entered into a fellowship that literally goes to the ends of the earth. We're in a family that's bigger than anything that we could naturally have. And it is a family. We have a bond that is intangible, but stronger than even blood, than even physical bonds. And it transcends natural relationships. It transcends politics and nationalities and all of that. Binds all kinds of people together in close harmony and fellowship. That's true of all of us. What we see in Paul's experience is true for every one of us. We are brought into a new relationship with people. And with, of course, fundamentally, the Lord, because we're in union with one another in Him. And so Paul and we receive many times as much. We're a member of God's family. We can never give up more than we receive from Christ. And one thing we should always remember is God is no man's debtor. You can't give up anything for Him that He won't pay back and pay back richly beyond our comprehension. Well, Paul, and certainly Saul, he's still Saul at this point in the book of Acts, knew he was a debtor. He knew well that he owed everything that he had to God's grace in Jesus Christ, and he responded with gratitude and effort. In verse 20, we read that that immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. He had been sent to the synagogues of Damascus on the authority of the high priest to root out and deport in chains all who believed in Jesus Christ. Instead, he entered the synagogues proclaiming Christ. And Luke writes that the people were amazed, and no wonder. This was an astonishing change. They were amazed at what was taking place there, negatively for the most part, I think, but as much as you and I would be if we heard one of these very vocal skeptics or atheists today who like to write their books and go on their diatribes against Christianity, we'd be amazed, utterly amazed, if one of them was converted. It can happen, as I said at the beginning. But they're amazed at what had happened. Saul had clearly thrown in his lot with the church. His conversion was genuine. He'd made it a matter of public record there at the river in Damascus. And now in the synagogues, there was no wavering. There's no going back. He doesn't hesitate. He goes forward immediately, as Luke said. Then at some point, perhaps after verses 21 or 22, Saul left Damascus and he went into Arabia. And we know that not from this, from the book of Acts, but from the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, where Paul in the first chapter recounts these events, he said, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So he goes off to Arabia for a period of time. We don't know why, really. Was it a sabbatical or was it a mission trip? Some have thought it was his missionary activity begins there in the east, and everything begins to move west from there on. So he went to evangelize the Arabs. That's a possibility. Now, Arabia was more than just the great peninsula of Arabia that we know of. It included everything east of Damascus and south to the Sinai Desert. So it's the peninsula of the Sinai, it's the peninsula of the Arabian Desert, it's that which is east in what we know today as the country of Jordan. It's a large area. We don't know exactly where he went, if he went down toward Riyadh or someplace like that, or if he went down into the Sinai, perhaps down near Mount Horeb, the area where Elijah went. Maybe he went for the same reason that Elijah went down into Arabia or down into the Sinai, to gain some spiritual rest, to gain some solitude, to rethink things, to think about what had happened. He had a lot to think about. So I think very likely he went into that area of solitude where there weren't many people, there weren't many distractions, in order to commune with God, reflect upon what he had experienced. Saul had a lot of knowledge. He knew the Word of God. But now he's got some brand new presuppositions. That is, he's got new starting points in his thinking that's going to rearrange everything that he knew about the Bible. It's going to put everything in a different perspective, and he's rethinking all of this, I would suspect. And he may have done some evangelism too. I wouldn't rule that out. But I think he probably went there to think and to reflect and to gain some rest and communion with the Lord. Whatever the reason for his trip into Arabia, he returned to Damascus and resumed preaching in the synagogues. The content of his message is that he's preaching Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Christ. We read that in verses 20 and 22. It's all kept increasing, verse 22, in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So he's first of all the Son of God. He's first of all, that's how he's revealed himself to Paul from heaven. The light of that revelation shone into Saul's heart, enabling him to understand the unique person of Christ, that he is both God and man. And that's how he's presented here. Verse 20, he is the Son of God. Verse 22, he's Jesus the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the God-man. And he knew that because God had shined this into his heart. That's really how he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, about light shining into the darkness of one's heart. That's the only reason salvation occurs to anybody. Saul's conversion was obviously a miraculous conversion. But his conversion is no more miraculous than yours or mine is, because we're born, as Paul will tell the Ephesians, dead in our transgressions and sins. And the only way that one can believe from a dead condition is to be enlivened, to be brought to life, to be given new birth through the reception, the work of God's Word penetrating into the heart, the light penetrating into darkness and enlightening the person. And that's what happened to him. It's what happens to us. And so he knows now that this one whom he at one time persecuted is the Son of God and he's the Messiah. And no doubt he preaches the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ. It was necessary that he be the God-man, the Son of God, as well as the human King of Israel, in order for him to do the work of atonement, because only one who is a man can represent men, people, in his death. But in order for that death to have infinite value, which it must have in order to take away sins, the sins of a multitude, he must be eternal. So it's the eternal man, the God-man, whom he's preaching to them from synagogue to synagogue in Damascus. And his ministry was very effective. He preached Jesus is the Christ, which means he's the Messiah or the Anointed One. He's the King of Israel. He's the fulfillment, therefore, of all of the Old Testament passages. And he argued that very cogently in the synagogues, and no doubt met the same objection that he had that had been a stumbling block for him, which was the cross. And you can see how this would be a problem for the Jew who's expecting the Messiah to reign and be a king. And then we say, well, the Messiah's come and he was crucified. How do you get beyond that shame of the cross? That doesn't fit with one's understanding of the Messiah who's coming as this glorious king. I'm sure that was Paul's stumbling block, the cross. But now he knows that this one whom he had rejected is the Christ. And so he's preaching him and meeting, no doubt, these objections. And so Paul must have answered his objectors by showing them the necessity of Christ's death before his reign. Before the crown, there must be a cross. In order to have citizens of a kingdom, in order to have a kingdom, you must have citizens. In order to have citizens of the kingdom of God, they've got to be qualified. How are they going to be qualified to reign with him, to be in his kingdom, if they're not atoned for? And so he explains the necessity of the cross. And no doubt, to prove all of that, he goes to the Old Testament. He takes passages like Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, that speak of the one who was coming and the miracles that he would do of opening the eyes of the blind and making the deaf to hear and the lame to leap. Christ fulfilled all of those, he pointed out. He fulfilled the great prophecies of Isaiah 52 and 53 in his crucifixion, fulfilled Psalm 16, in the resurrection. Verse 22 states that he was proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And literally that means placing together that Jesus is the Christ. And I think what that means is he was taking texts from the Old Testament and placing one next to the other and showing how this fulfills that and reasoning with the people and in so doing proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is who he said he was and who Paul testified that he was. He was well equipped to do that. He was a well-trained rabbi. He was Gamaliel's star student. He was a brilliant man who knew the Word of God, and now he has the Word of God filtered through the right grid. He understands who Christ is. It's all put in place, and he's interpreting it correctly. Luke writes that he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. Well, that was frustrating. That's what Stephen was doing to the Greek Jews in chapter 7. And so we know what happened to him, and that was going to happen to Paul too, because their amazement soon turns to anger and they conspire to kill him. Saul's stand for Christ had lost him friends in Damascus, but had also gained him new friends and better friends because the plot was discovered and they helped him escape. One of them had a home on the wall of the city, and from the window, Saul was lowered down in a basket outside of the wall and was able to elude his assassins. We read that in verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. I say as someone who was living there, I assume that's the case. I was in Germany a few years ago, went to a little town called Amberg, which is in the southern part of the country, a beautiful little town. It's an old medieval town, and it's restored, and it's the old part of the town has a wall around the city and a moat outside of that, and you can walk around the city in the moat, and all around the city in this wall are houses. People live in the wall. And I think that's probably typical of not only medieval cities, but these ancient cities, they would live there. And so, interestingly, God had a disciple there at the right place, and they're able to lower him down, and he escapes. It's not uncommon for God's people to escape these kinds of circumstances. After the Diet of Worms, Luther escaped. He was given safe conduct, but the princes, the German princes who supported him, didn't trust the word of Charles V, and so they kidnapped him and took him to Wartburg Castle, where he hid out for a year, but it was an escape. And then Calvin had to escape from Paris at the very beginning of his career. One account I read was that they lowered him down out of a window, some of his students, or some of the students who were favorable toward him from the University of Paris, while the authorities were at the door, and he's lowered down by bedsheets and makes his escape. So it happens. As I was reading this one time, I thought of Winston Churchill and his career. He started out as a reporter was reporting on the Boer War in South Africa and was captured. He was put in a prisoner of war camp far behind the lines. The Boers, the Dutch, took him captive, but he managed to escape. He was helped by sympathizers along the way. He was hidden under bales of wool, and he was smuggled across miles and miles of hostile territory, and for him it was a great adventure. He was an adventurous kind of person anyway. He fought in battles, and I think he was in the last battle that wasn't mechanized, where spears were thrown or something like that. But anyway, he enjoyed that kind of thing, and so when he makes it to wherever he was going, wherever he got back to British territory, he was received as a hero. Bands were playing. He gave a speech. Well, for Paul, it was completely different. His escape from Damascus in a fish basket was humiliating. And in that text that we looked at the beginning, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33, he introduces it by saying, I'm going to boast in my weakness. Let me tell you something that I'm not at all proud of, that I'm ashamed of. He had to escape in a fish basket. He was hidden. He was lowered out. He didn't face his enemies openly. Now, I don't think he made a mistake leaving in that way, but it was, in a sense, God's instruction to Paul to say, in effect, you are a dependent person. You're growing in strength, and you're speaking with great power and might, and you're confounding the Jews, and no one can frustrate you, but you need to remember, you are a product of grace. And you are just as dependent now as you ever were, and you'll always be dependent, and you're dependent not only on me, but you're dependent on my people. And it was his disciples, his helpers, that lowered him down and helped him escape. It's a reminder that all of us are completely dependent. We're dependent upon the Lord for all that we have. And so in a sense, that's part of Paul's training, I think. His escape, and teaching him his dependence on the Lord and his dependence on the Lord's people. His experience begins that way. He's sitting in a house, blind and helpless, when God sends a man, Ananias, to help him regain his sight. And he regained his sight because he put his hands on him and prayed for him. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And that God used that prayer to remove that impediment from the Apostle Paul and encouraged him. So Paul learned from day one, we need one another. And he learns it here when these men give him help in escape. Well, just very briefly, and I'm going to round out the lesson with the remainder of the text, he goes to Jerusalem. And there he meets with the apostles, but not immediately, because he goes to Jerusalem and now nobody likes him. His Jewish friends, his rabbinical friends, his friends in the priesthood, no doubt abominate him because he's a traitor. They won't have anything to do with him. And the Christians are terrified of him. They don't trust this guy. They've probably heard some rumors about him, but how do they know that's not a plot? How do they know it's not a scheme? And that's certainly understandable that they'd be suspicious. But of course, it is completely lacks spiritual insight, because if the Lord could change them and convert them from their Judaism to their beliefs in Christ, he could certainly do it to Saul of Tarsus. They're no different. They're not any different from him. They weren't thinking like that. They were suspicious. And so you know how Luke recounts Barnabas taking him under his wing, introducing him to the apostles, and they then take him in and have very good fellowship with him. So again, he's received into the family of God. Verse 27, we'll just read it. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So there's fellowship with the apostles, this circle of friends grows, and he's not wasting time in Jerusalem. Wherever he is, he's preaching, he's boldly proclaiming the name of Christ and the gospel. And of course, the same thing happens again. A plot is formed against him. We read in verse 29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Interesting, those are the ones, remember, that Stephen had been speaking to. They stoned him after laying their garments at the feet of Saul. Now Saul has returned and he's carrying on where Stephen left off. But when the brethren learned of it, speaking to the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So they respond to him the same way they responded to Stephen. But again, there's an intervention here. I think it was Whitfield. It was Whitfield that made the statement in one of his letters that we are immortal until our mission is finished. And that's true with Paul. All these plots against him. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And that begins the silent years of Paul's life that aren't picked up until Barnabas in Antioch goes over to Tarsus and brings him to help with the ministry there in Antioch. But it's a picture of how God delivers us, brings us out of the pit. A plot is hatched, and somehow it becomes known. God in his providence discloses these secret plots that go on among people and deliver his people. How does he do it? I don't know. There are some things that happen. Later on, one of Paul's nephew overhears some men plotting. How'd that happen? I don't know. Was it on a street corner and he just happened to hear? Was he visiting a friend and he hears some people talking in an inner chamber? Somehow, in the providence of God, he learns of it, alerts Paul to the conspiracy against him, and he's delivered. And that same thing happens here. It happened in Damascus, and it just so happened in the providence of God that there was a place in the wall where they could secretly let him out. God is in complete control, and there is no difficulty that we are in from which he cannot deliver us. And so we're to trust him, just like Ananias finally does trust him and goes to that house on Straight Street and does what he tells him to do, and he's fine. And you and I will be fine as we follow him and live in obedience and minister the truth. There are times when Paul doesn't escape the wrath of men. And you can go back to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and read all that he experienced. And that's not all that he experienced. That's just part of it. But if that happened And we know God could deliver him, and he doesn't. It's for a purpose. It's for Paul's good, and it's for the progress of the gospel. We are safe as we follow him, and he'll get us out of every circumstance and deliver us in his time and in his way. Well, that should encourage us. It's true. That's the God we serve. He takes care of us. So, he brought you all here safely, I assume, through some pretty stormy weather, and he can get you home safely. And that's what we'll pray for as we end. Father, we do look to you for our safety and our deliverance. And you promised to deliver us, and you do deliver us. You have delivered us from the greatest pit of destruction there is, and that is the eternal pit. And it wasn't because we were such good people and we were seeking you. We were not seeking you any more than the Apostle Paul was, than Saul of Tarsus was when he was struck down suddenly in a blazing light of revelation and was made your child. That's true for every one of us. More subtly, of course, but just as really as it was for him, it is for us. And so we give you the praise for that and thank you that not only have you snatched us as brands from the burning, but you're always doing that and always watching out for us and taking care of us. Help us to realize that and rest in that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.